The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please turn in your Bibles to a quick study of Colossians, not only to give you the continue in our series, but also to bring us to the Lord's Supper tonight. Look with me in Colossians. Now, while you're turning there, for those of you who are visiting with us, we want you to know what a great blessing it is to have you here tonight. And you have stepped into a series that is, you're not far behind. We've only been at it a year and a half, so you're not far behind. We have arrived at the book of Colossians. We've called it Traveling Route 66. The 39 books of the Old Testament, which is the journey to Christ. And now we're in the 27 books of the New Testament, the journey with Christ. And we have arrived at the book of Colossians, or the letter to the church at Colossae, here. And we are attempting in each of these cases to get our arms around this and to understand it at like a 30,000 foot view, and then to take a few moments to see how we're focused in conclusion with the book. This is always a difficult thing for me because my penchant is to dig deep into the text and not to fly at 50,000 feet. But both are valuable. Both are valuable. And so that's just my tendency. I think I mentioned this to you. I was talking with the Chiles about them being here for a while, and they're headed back. And I remembered one couple that we sent off to the mission field from Christ Covenant. It was their name, Stephen Karen Fox. They were in the West Indies doing ministry. They came home on their furlough, and he said, "This is wonderful. We went away, you were in the book of Ephesians. We came back, you're in the book of Ephesians." So nothing has changed. So that's what I love. But tonight, we're going to just go over the book of Colossians and then come to the Lord's Supper as we're here. I want to start us by looking at the beginning and the end of it, and then I want us to go in the middle of it just for a couple of texts and to get some thoughts around it. Here's the first. Look at verses 1 through 2, the introduction or the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now we know who's writing. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then I want you to slip over to his conclusion. Go to chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. In other words, he's going to fill in the blanks of what's going on, where I am. Who is Tychicus? He's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister and faithful servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus. Tuck him away in your mind for a moment. Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, in other words, a member of the church at Colossae. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision, that is Jewish, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea, and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read at the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you have read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. All right, let's put down some things that we all want to know. And by the way, these note sheets are provided the next week. If you want to come back and get them the next week, they're available or on the website, etc. But let me give them to you. First of all, obviously, in this letter that we're studying, who wrote it? Well, he's already told you. Paul wrote it in the company with Timothy and a number who are with him. So Paul the Apostle is the author of this epistle. Secondly, not only who wrote it, but to whom is he writing it? He's writing it to the saints or the believers who are gathered together in the church of Colossae. There in Colossae, what we call the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, as he's writing this to them, it is there are some things that you can begin to string together, and that's this. He is sending them. Well, I'll tell you what, let me go ahead and do this for the sake of time. Let me give you not only who and whom, let me go to the next point. And the next point is, where is he writing it? He's writing it from prison. That means he is writing this. If you will go read Acts 27 and 28, Acts 27 and 28 covers his first imprisonment when he was under what we might call house arrest. He was actually still preaching and teaching. He was helping that fledgling church at Rome. He was winning people from Caesar's household to Christ. He was winning Roman soldiers to Christ. All of those things are taking place in prison. And from this prison, he writes four letters. Those four prison epistle letters, we've already covered a couple of them. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and another one called Philemon. Now, the book of Philemon is written for an express purpose, and that is one of the leaders of the church at Colossae, in whose house the church at Colossae met, was a man by the name of Philemon. And he had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. And lo and behold, when he ran away, he decided to get lost in the crowd. Where is there a bigger crowd? Now, by the way, when you run away as a slave in those days, you're guilty of a crime of capital punishment. So when he runs away from Philemon to escape, he decides he's not going to go hide in the wilderness. He'll go hide in a crowd. Well, where's the biggest crowd to go hide in? Rome. So he gets to Rome, and guess who he meets up with? Paul. What does Paul do? Leads him to Jesus. And he becomes a, quote, faithful brother and servant in the Lord. That's the first thing he does. Onesimus, by the way, the name means useful. The name means useful. So Onesimus now is really useful. And so Onesimus helps him out. And then Paul, from prison, writes four letters. He writes one to the Ephesians, the mother church of Colossae. He writes one to the Colossians. He writes one to the Philippians, which we studied a couple of weeks ago. Then he writes one to Philemon, in which he says to Philemon, you know, he says, Philemon, he is now your brother in the Lord, so what? I'm going to paraphrase here. Why don't you set him free? And by the way, I think you already owe me a lot anyway. So if he owes you anything, just put it on my account. And that's called a little bit of pastoral pressure there. That's what that's called. And so he gets that, Onesimus gets that letter. Now, these four prison epistles that come, three of them at least we know, come by the hands of a two-man team that brings them from Paul's prison, Tychicus and Onesimus. They have come bearing the epistles. And as they come, by the way, that's quite a bit of bravery on Onesimus. But I don't want to say, because I got to get to Philemon later, so I don't want to explode all of that right now. So we'll get to that later. But Philemon's on his way back carrying a letter to a man that can put him to death. But he's bringing the letter that Paul sends him, and he's bringing the letter. So here's the letter that's coming to the church at Colossae. And by the way, you're going to get another letter. The guy that's housing the church at Colossae, Philemon, he's going to get another letter. But this letter is coming to the church at Colossae. And as it arrives from prison, the fourth thing that we want to see is this. It's not only who and whom and where, but when. That means if it's from prison... Excuse me. It's got to be between the years of 60 to 62 A.D. It's not Paul's second imprisonment. It's his first imprisonment. And then the fifth thing I want you to see is this. Not only Paul writes it to the Colossians, but beyond that, this Paul, as he writes it to them, is now focused in on one essential thing, and that is he wants to deal with a number of heresies. Why is he writing this? There are a number of heresies that have sprung up at the church at Colossae. Now, the interesting thing is this. Paul, very likely, had never been there. Very likely. There is no evidence that Paul had ever been there. Directly, anyway. He may have, but he may not have. He did not plant the church. Who planted the church? Well, he's already been mentioned, but go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 with me. Go back to chapter 1. And look with me in verse 7. Well, go back to verse 6. Which has come to you, as indeed to the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So the church at Colossae had been probably planted by Epaphras, who brought the gospel to them. You learned it from him. And he, remember what I just read? He continues to pray for you and intercede for you and labor for you that you might mature in the gospel. Our Epaphras, our fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, just one moment on this. It's clear that Epaphras, very likely, who planted the church and pastored the church, has come to Paul to get some advice. And he brings a report. Here are the positive things that are going on. All churches have commendation, and all churches have issues to deal with. So here's a church where things are going. Here's the good things. And Paul says, he has given us a report of your unity, your love in the Spirit, and the bond of grace and peace that is going on there. But he also brought him some news about some problems. There were some problems there. He had a problem of legalism. Now, legalism, a charge should not be thrown around as easily as it is today. Legalism is when you have the notion that your obedience to God's word merits or secures your salvation. We have a habit today, if anybody gets intentional about dealing with sin and takes steps to kill sin in their life, we say, oh, they're legalistic. No. You're a legalist if you think your obedience saves you or enables God to save you. That's legalism. They had some issues of legalism. Secondly, they had issues of Old Testament ritualism that they gave credence to for salvation. Thirdly, they had a problem of angel worship, where they didn't see angels as ministering spirits. They had a problem of angel worship, and what was creeping into that was a diminishing of the doctrine of Christ because of it. You know, I remember when I was in college, and we all used to say, oh, if we could only get back to the New Testament church. And I remember Mr. Perkins coming up from Mississippi and saying to us, all of you that wants to get to the New Testament church, let me ask you, which one do you want to get back to? Corinth, where they had incest in that New Testament church. How about Colossae, where they did angel worship? How about Philippi, where they had a problem of the kenotic heresy, that is, the problem of really understanding the full deity of Christ and seeing that Christ in his humanity actually had diminished his deity. How about that? Which one of these New Testament churches? Now, folks, let me tell you something. As much as I admire what happened in the New Testament churches, you and I are in a much better position. We've got the Bible. They didn't. They had guys showing up saying, I'm speaking for God. Oh, you are? Who are you? Well, it doesn't matter, but I'm speaking for Jesus. And they had to test them. Are they apostles? See, there's two offices in the church we don't even have to test anymore, apostles and prophets. Done with. The prophets pointed to Jesus. The apostles walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, and they've given us the Word. Now, we've got their product. It's the Bible. And now God has given us evangelists to spread the gospel and pastor teachers to equip us. And we just now judge them and their ministry by the faithfulness to the Word of God. You've got the sufficient, inerrant, infallible Word of God in your very hands that the Lord has providentially provided for you. That's the benefit that we have that I would not change to go back to the first century at all. So here are these problems. Legalism, ritualism, and angelic worship. There may have been even others. There's even seemed to have been perhaps a early form of Gnosticism that would later ravage the church. But in that, how do you tackle that issue? How do you tackle the problems of the Christian life that is diminished because of theological error? And how do you answer all of those errors? All right, let me do this for you, and then I want to answer that question, and then I want to bring you to the Lord's Supper. First, I always like to give you all a basic outline to work from, so let me give you an outline that you can take and work your way through this. Not an in-depth outline, but just a basic seven-point outline. The introduction, I've already read it, verses 1 through 2. The prayer of thanksgiving, I've read a piece of that for you in verses 3 through 8. The prayer of intercession for the church at Colossae, verses 9 through 14. And then the message of the book of Colossae, of the epistle. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 1, and go with me to verse 15. He, that is Christ. Who is this Christ? Look at verse 13, how he ends this prayer. He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain, not only the guilt, but the power of the kingdom of darkness. And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here, the supremacy of Christ. Now, with this glorious Christ, Paul now says, now you're ready to understand my ministry. And Paul's ministry is explained in chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 7. And now that he has explained his ministry in light of the supremacy of Christ, he articulates the sufficiency of Christ. Go to chapter 2 and verse 8. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That Old Testament sign is fulfilled in Christ. What about the New Testament sign? Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our sins, all our trespasses. By how? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Folks, in Paul's cell, if it's like the accounts of Roman imprisonment that stand legion, they would put a man in a cell and they would put the charge above him. If it was a capital offense, they would take the charge and nail it to wherever they killed him. Do you remember the plaque they put over Jesus at the cross? So very likely, Paul, while he is not under a capital sentence at this moment, he will be in his second imprisonment, not the first one. The charge would be up there. And what he's telling you is this: the charge against you, the wages of sin is death. Jesus took that certificate of God's judgment against you and me, and he nailed it to the cross and said, "Tetelestai, it's finished." Paid in full. And now, I'm forgiven. Now, he says, let's take on these heresies that come from the vain imagination of man's philosophy. I don't know how I can keep saying this, but I want to keep saying it. You and I do not have a religion that comes from reason and imagination of man. We have a relationship with Christ that leads to a, quote, religion, true religion, which is a sacred way of life for Christ who has saved us. Not a way to be saved, but a way to live for the Savior. And we have that not upon intuition or imagination, but upon divine revelation. God's Word. That's our foundation. That's where we start with. That's what explains everything. And God's Word, faithfully preached, always comes back to Christ. And the gospel message comes back to the cross, the Word of the cross, where the love of God met the holiness of God to save sinners for the glory of God. Right there. So now you see how this outline is unfolding, because after he gets to the sufficiencies of Christ, he takes on the heresies at Colossae. And then he comes to the new life in Christ, the life of Christ, a life in Christ, and a life for Christ. How to put off the old man and put on the new, from chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 6. And then to the conclusion that we've already read. So what is he doing? Here's his theme. His theme is very simply this: the preeminence and prominence of Christ as the sovereign and sufficient creator, redeemer, and sustainer of all things and over all things, as the firstborn of creation and the head of the church. That's his answer. Now, in that, there is a wonderful insight that I want to share with you before we come to the communion table. Because I think it highlights the communion table. I will confess to you that I love the truth of God's Word. And I will confess to you that I love to enter into discussions, maybe even sanctified debates, about the truth of God's Word. And therefore, it can very easily be drawn into quote-unquote philosophical discussions. But I am not a philosopher. God's called me to be a preacher. Philosophers are set about, quote-unquote, seeking truth. That is not my job. My job is to announce the truth, to proclaim the truth. I will be more than happy to work through any and all issues. This is one of the dear folks I had a chance to talk to today. He said, you know, Pastor, heard what you said. I just got some questions. Let's talk about them. Every honest question, we'll get some honest answers. I only got one place to give you the answers. And every answer is going to come back to this. Christ is the sovereign and sufficient Savior. That's where we're going to get back to. That's where we're going to end up. That Christ is preeminent and prominent as Creator. Do you hear what we just read? We'll go back over it. But you can go check it. Chapter 1, verses 15 through verse 22 that we just looked at. Christ, it is in Him that all things were made, visible and invisible. It is by His spoken word all things have come into existence. He is the Creator. He is the firstborn of the creation. That doesn't mean He had a time that He wasn't and He was born as a created entity. He is the firstborn of the creation. What that is not describing when Jesus came into existence, because the same text tells you He is before all things. He's eternal. That is a title. As the Son of God, He not only reveals God, sons bear the marks of the Father. He is the visible image of the invisible God, but a son also inherits everything from the Father. And all that the Father has authored in creation and accomplished through Him is His. It belongs to Him. Not one inch, to quote Abraham Kuyper, not one inch of this world belongs to anyone or anyone else but Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of every atom, everything that exists, visible and invisible. He's not only the firstborn of creation, the one through whom all things are made and for whom all things are made, but He is the firstborn of the dead. That's why He's the head of the church. He is the Redeemer of His people through His death, burial, and resurrection. So He is preeminent and prominent as Creator, as Redeemer, and don't miss what else He said. In Him, all things hold together. That glorious doctrine of divine providence is true because Christ is able to sustain us by the power of His might and His hand. So what is the key here? There could be some amazing discussions as to how utterly senseless angelic worship should be. And to dismantle old covenant ritualism that you're saved by circumcision, or you're saved by, as they will go on to say, observing the Sabbaths and the new moons. That could easily be dismantled in a discussion process as to why the Old Testament signs and symbols and shadows do not save you. They were pointing to the Savior. And not only can angelic worship be dismantled and ritualism be dismantled, but legalism, my goodness, just simply this. If you and I were capable of saving ourselves, why in the world would God send His Son to die on the cross? I mean, folks, I'm just plain old simple. I guess stupid. But I mean, if I could save myself, if you could save yourself, I wouldn't give my Son for you to begin with. But if you could save yourself, I certainly wouldn't give my Son to die for you. I'd just send you a note, buck up, do better. So the answers to all of the errors and heresies of life come back to a robust, biblical, vibrant doctrine of God revealed in the preeminence and prominence of Christ as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Now, that doesn't mean that if people have errors and theological errors and heresies that we don't sit down and get into the weeds if necessary. And it's not just, well, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. I'm not saying that, but actually Jesus is the answer. And I'll be more than happy to peel the onion back with you. But when we get peeled back, we're going to get to this answer. Christ is our life. Hallelujah. For the life in Christ. Can I tell you something else? It's very easy for us who have been saved by the gospel to get off on two tracks. Either the track of what's called antinomianism or libertinism. I'm saved by grace, so we get real haphazard about our Christian life. I call it sloppy agape. You know, I love Jesus, but it really doesn't matter how intentional I am. And then over here is the notion of legalism, which is, it's my life that allows God to get done what He's going to get done. And that's why God so very wonderfully gives us the gospel and the word to be preached, the word of the cross. There is your hope. Where your sin record was nailed and your sinful heart was nailed. And from that cross, He pours forth His Spirit to give you a new life. So how can I, who have died to sin, still live in it? And how can I possibly think it is my abilities that allow God to get the job done? The cross eradicates both of those. It puts a stick of dynamite under the dam of legalism to blow it up so the river of life can flow free. And it sends the wonderful theological environmental protection agency to slop up and vacuum up the creek of licentiousness so that I will hate the sin that sent my Savior to the tree out of His love for me. And that's why Paul keeps coming right back here. So is it any wonder that as you're about to sit here, we're going to remember the body and the blood. This table was not designed to get you back to the manger. Praise the Lord for the incarnation. Nor is this table focused upon the resurrection, although it affirms it, because we will do this until He what? Comes again. That means He's risen. Nor does this table predominate itself with the crown of Christ that He now wears. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Although we rejoice in it as ambassadors of Christ. This table brings you back where every theological error can be corrected. And where every Christian life faltering, whether it's in the ditch of legalism or the ditch of libertinism, is eradicated. Our eyes are fixed on Him and the cross where our burdens are rolled away. Father, thank You for the time that we could be together this evening as we conclude the evening by coming to the table with You. We thank You for what a glorious Savior we have. Hallelujah. Father, would You take Your word that we have sung and read and proclaimed, overcome all of our inadequacies, and bring in the fullness of the Holy Spirit our focus upon the majesty and glory of Christ. I thank You that You earnestly desire to eat this meal with us. We rejoice to sit at the table together with our Savior, risen, even as we remember the body and blood of Christ, our ransom and our redemption. We glory in our Redeemer. What a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.